Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you do make your ways known in your word, that you speak and continue to speak through the Bible. So we pray that your Spirit will be with us this morning to teach us and encourage us. Please particularly help us where we struggle with what you're saying, that we, and even despite our confusion or even dislike, might still minister to us and encourage, help us and strengthen us for your mercy's sake, we pray. Amen. Remember, if you were here last week, I drew your attention to some words that the Australian rugby player Israel Folau had made about the fires in Australia. He said that they were God's punishment for passing the same-sex marriage bill. And you know, the response to that was outcry. Scott Morrison, the Prime Minister of Australia, you know, he said that these words, if you remember, were deeply offensive. I guess the question is, you know, as we're thinking about that, could it be that God punishes a nation for its acts? Could it be that God punishes the church for what it does? Now, last week we were thinking again about how strange God's ways can be to us, how bewildering and confusing they might be. Again, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I disagreed with Israel, the rugby player, not because the question, could it be that God is doing this, is wrong, but I think the statement that God is doing this because of that is wrong. We are not privileged to God's revelation as to why he does particular things in a particular way. But I want us to see, most importantly, we need to have a view of God that says that God can intervene in his world and bring judgment, chastisement, punishment upon a nation or a church or his people if he chooses us for his good purposes. Habakkuk was looking out, I remember, amongst God's people and seeing violence and wickedness. He was seeing God's people ignoring God's word. They were living as though God wasn't judged. There was just carnage out on the streets, violence, injustice. It was too much for him to bear. Why do you even make me look on this? He says to God, why don't you do something? And God's response, verses 5 to 11, was, I am going to do something. I am going to do something. Verse 5, be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. What is it that God is going to do? Verse 6, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places that are not their own. So the answer to Habakkuk's question is, I'm raising up the Babylonians to bring upon them, on you, this ruthless nation, this swift, violent army, that they will come and invade you as a judgment upon your sin. At which point, you know, you can imagine Habakkuk's response. I bet he can hardly believe his ears. You know, on one hand he's saying, look, God, why you seem inactive when wickedness is strife, when everything just seems to be falling apart, when literally the country is going to the dogs, okay? God, you seem to be doing nothing, and then you tell me that you're going to bring about the Babylonians as an instrument of your judgment upon us. How's that fair? You see? You know, it's not that kind of, you know, Habakkuk's kind of frustrated that God is bringing about injustice. Actually, it seems to him that this is a completely disproportionate and wrong response. And you can have some sympathy with it. You know, the conversation's gone like this. Habakkuk, God, why don't you do something? God says, I am doing something. Habakkuk says, Would you mind doing something different? Have you got another solution to this problem? Is there something else that you could do? One commentator put it like this. He says, the cure seems worse than the illness. Yeah, here it's a bit like dropping a nuclear bomb on a troublesome housing estate. You know, kind of, you're bringing the Babylonians upon us. How is that right? This is the struggle that Habakkuk faces in our passage. He's wrestling with this problem of injustice amongst the people of God. And God answers that, but doesn't answer the question. He just gives him something else to wrestle with. And I guess the question for us is would we cope with that? Would we cope with that? You see, the problem that Habakkuk has is that he can't square with what he sees in the world with what he knows to be true about God. Okay? What he experiences in life, what he hears and sees, doesn't sit with the God of the Bible that he knows. As he reflects on God's character, on God's promises, well, they seem to be at odds with his experiences. And you're a fool if you're a Christian and you think you'll never face that in life. And Habakkuk's written to us so that in the midst of these struggles and when things don't seem to make sense, well, we've actually got a help to help us navigate through that. God is not a God of easy, simple answers, as much as we might desire them, particularly in our let's Google it world. Well, look, firstly, I want to see what Habakkuk knows to be true about God, and then we're going to look at what he's struggling with. Okay. So firstly, in verses 12 and 13, we see what Habakkuk knows to be true about God. Verse 12, God, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgments. O God, you have ordained them to punish. You see, as he kind of tries to make sense of this bewildering thing that God has said about raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon them, he reminds himself of what he knows to be true of God. You know, it's almost as if he's responding to what God has said by saying, look, hang on, God, just remember, this is what you're like. This is who you are. You are the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. You've made promises to us. Hang on. Don't forget that, God. You're the God who've promised to fulfill your word. You're the God who's made us a special people for yourself. You are the everlasting God. You are the God who is holy and true, the creator of all, the Lord over human history, the only God. And wonderfully, this eternal holy God, you are my God. I can know you personally, the sinner that I am, and I know that you do not tolerate evil. And yet you graciously have made yourself known to us and made us your people. You see, he summarized it in those four words, we shall not die. Now just think about what he's saying to God there. You know, God, stand by your promises. You have promised that we will be your people, your inheritance. You are not going to obliterate us. You're not going to wipe us off the face of the earth. Why not? Because you said you would not do that. And so this thing, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to kind of sweep across the land. And yet, Habakkuk says, you've said that, but you've also said that we will not die. We are your people. You are committed to your people. You've made promises, Lord. Keep them. Your covenant cannot be broken. Your promises are true. They are rock solid. And why does Habakkuk, in all this bewilderment of what's coming, he stands on what he knows to be true. Brothers, sisters, this is so important for us, isn't it? You know, Habakkuk might not have the problem that we have. We might not wrestle with the same thing that Habakkuk's wrestling with, but Habakkuk stands on what he knows to be true, what God has said, and on there he will not be moved. Look, and I know that some of you are going through bewildering times when it just seems like one thing after another. And in the midst of all that, of that confusion, of uncertainty, of what God is doing, you need to come back to what you know of God is true and stand on it, just as Habakkuk is doing. Habakkuk knows that God is just and he's holy and he's good. See verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He knows on one hand, God, because God is holy, he can't ignore sin. Therefore, he will bring about judgment for sin. He knows that. He can't tolerate it. He can't just sweep it under the carpet like a corrupt official. He can't ignore it. He knows that. And so in the midst of his troubles, he sets himself on certainties. And God will be his rock in the shifting world. He it's as though he has to grab his soul and tell his soul what is true. Because if he doesn't do that, he's just going to be at sea. Keep doing the same. I don't know what you're facing at the moment. I don't know what you will face. But we will face these sorts of uncertainties and troubles. Because they always come. They always come. Set your troubles in the midst of certainties. So Habakkuk reminds himself of what he knows is true about God. But notice as well, secondly, what Habakkuk struggles with, verse 13. And here again is his complaint. Halfway through verse 13, he says this, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? See, Habakkuk's issue isn't that judgment is coming. You see, that's not the problem. He's completely baffled. He's mystified. Why? Because God is using a people more wicked to judge a wicked people. You see that? How is that fair? How is that good? How in the light of your what I know to be of you, God, what I know of your character, what I know of your faithfulness, what I know of your holiness, how can you use these wicked people to bring about judgment on us? They're worse than us. Just take a step back, God. Why aren't you raising us up to bring judgment upon them? Because that's the way you'd expect it, because those Babylonians, they're a really wicked lot. How can this be fair? How can you be just? How can God judge Israel and not at the same time judge the Babylonians? Because they're worse than Israel. Seems like to Habakkuk, it seems like God is tolerating evil. Do you see? It seems like he's tolerating evil. But the problem is he knows that's not what God does. Again, verse 13, you do not tolerate evil. Your eyes are too pure to look on it. Is this justice, God? You see, it's just bewildering for him. God will tolerate the evil of a much, much more wicked and idolatrous and evil nation, the Babylonians, than Israel, than Judah, who have, turned away from God. So what is going on? You see the conflict that's going on in his heart. Here's the question. And here's the astounding thing, that God can be just and yet still use a people who are more wicked than Judah to judge them. God can be just and do that. As look again what Habakkuk says about God and the consequences of raising up the Babylonians in his judgment. Verse 14, he says, in other words, by doing this, you have made people like the fish of the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them up like... pulls them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. So you have to say, look, these are people made in the image of God, and they're treated as though they are kind of mere fish being waiting to be caught. The wicked prosper, and so as they prosper, as treating people like mere fish, what do? They rejoice and delight in their catch. And as they do so, they delight and rejoice more in their sin and wickedness. Verse 16, therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food. Is he to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? Is that how your world, O God, should be treated? That's what Habakkuk saying. And again, it's important that we kind of help stand in his shoes here. Because this conversation between God and Habakkuk is recorded for us primarily so that we would know how to respond. Respond with our own baffling experiences when the world seems unjust, not just. When things seem to be working out and God seems to be tolerating wrongdoing. When all these things are going on. And we're asking ourselves, God, why do you allow it? Why don't you do something? It seems that the wicked just seem to be getting more powerful. Their influence is growing. And it's the weak and the vulnerable seem to be those who are most caught up in all of this. You felt like that in our world? In our families? And maybe, you know, you've been praying that God would intervene in a situation. You turn someone from a behavior that's destructive. You're praying that God would change a difficult situation at work or with a neighbor. God, you're praying all these different things that you'd ask that God would restrain evil in our nation. You know, we're praying about all these things, and our prayers might often seem unanswered. The things that we long for, things that are good things, right things, just things. And we pray, and yet, well, it just seems like the wicked gain strength and influence. But there are different ways to respond to that tension, different ways to deal with it. But the first thing we need to see is that we need to confront it as an issue. We need to confront it. It's easy to dismiss our difficulties, isn't it? We just dismiss contradictions. We're happy to live with them. You know, we just think that kind of, oh, well, I won't think about that anymore. I'll just ignore it. But don't those things just slowly eat away at us? Of course they do. They fester. The trouble is we live in a culture that wants easy answers, quick resolutions to our problems. And so that shapes our praying and our expectations in response to prayer. Do you know what we hate more than anything else? Having to wait. Because as we wait, we start to doubt. Our faith moves to disbelief. We start to think maybe God isn't working for my good. Maybe God can't be in control after all. Maybe God doesn't care. What we've read about God in the Bible, we're not sure that it's true. Or we might move from faith, not to unbelief, but to just doubt, uncertainty. Maybe there isn't a God after all. If there was a God, he would have done something. Maybe God is indifferent to us. Or we might move from faith to fatalism. There's no point praying. Why? Because what will be, will be. We're at the mercy of the will of God. So why should we bother? So those are wrong responses. And they all come out of impatience with God. You see, the starting place, as Habakkuk shows us, is learning to wait on God. Brothers, sisters, we are a waiting people. We're made by God to wait on him. Because that is the chief exercise of faith as we learn to daily put our trust and hope in him. The problem is we want to be God. We want to know everything that God knows. We want to be able to control everything that only God could control. We want those things, but when we learn to wait on Him, we put God in the right place again. His timing, His control, His purposes, His big picture, His ways. As we learn to wait on Him, that's why these verses are recorded and why they must end with chapter 2 verse 1 as Habakkuk continues. And here lies the lesson that we turn our fear, our doubts and our uncertainties into faith. Habakkuk writes, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So I don't know what to make of this, God. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand how this can be. So I'm going to wait, he says. He climbs the steps up the ramparts onto the city wall is there so he can look out over the watchman to see for this answer to come to him from God. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to wait knowing. I'm going to wait trusting. I'm going to wait expecting for God to answer. Habakkuk's still got unresolved questions. He still wants answers. But he's not abandoning God. Do you see that? He waits for God to come to him. Look, you'll never move from fear, from struggles, from uncertainties in faith, unless we learn to wait on him in this. Warren Wiersbe makes this observation. He says, the ability to calm your soul and to wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry, but a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. See, waiting on God is not a negative thing, because as we'll see as we go through the rest of Habakkuk, it gives us opportunity to keep trusting in him, and that, like a muscle, strengthens our faith. Waiting's not an inactive or weak thing. You know, you look round at the dentist, don't you? Kind of people waiting there, not doing anything, living in fear. What is the dentist going to find when he opens my mouth? If we think of waiting like that sort of waiting, then we're going to lead to fear and abandoning God. But this is a positive waiting, a waiting that reorientates our lives and our values and our hopes and our expectations and builds faith. Now, I guess many of us here would like a quick resolution to what's going on in the church life for lots of good reasons. Why? Because we don't like things not being resolved. We don't like waiting. But in the midst of our waiting, God is at work. It's the gracious work of God and his people, because each day as we wait, we have to trust him. Trust that God will make things clear, that God will keep his word, that God will fulfill his promises. God is at work even in the mess and in the uncertainty of life, because God knows what he is doing. So Habakkuk's call to us today is wait with him and learn to wait. An impatient and impetuous people that we are, wait on him. We might not understand his timing. We might not understand his ways, but his word is enough. Habakkuk, as he stands on the ramparts, he wants a refreshed vision of God. So are you going to pray for that? Pray for that here, people of St. Peter's. Pray for a refreshed vision of God, of what God can be doing and amongst us, how he is using us now. In our situations as a church, in our situations individually, God at work in and through us, a faith to face up to these things, not run away from them. A faith that won't kind of just run away from these challenges and big questions that we might have. Will we take our watch posts like Habakkuk? Habakkuk cried out, I will look to see what he will say to me. Will we do that too? Will we make that our prayer? What will we be learning by God's good hand? Now, our place in history is different to Habakkuk's. Habakkuk, in his place in the history of the Bible, he only knew a fraction of what we would know. We would know, wouldn't we, as people living after the cross, that God does use the hands of wicked people to bring about his good purposes. He did that at the cross. He did that in the early church. He's done that through church history again and again. We need to come back to that. The character of God as he's declared himself to be, and his word in the world in which we live, we can reconcile them because God has made it known. So we learn to trust and to keep trusting. And we put our hope in the bedrock of his character and his good purposes, of what we know to be true. And when we do that, whatever we face, whatever troubles we find ourselves in the midst of, we will know our God to be our God. Let me pray for us. Teach us, our Heavenly Father, to be a waiting people. That as we wait on you, that we would learn in the fires of trial, of confusion and uncertainty, a deeper and a stronger faith. A faith that doesn't run away from difficulties, but it embraces them as a part of your good purposes for us. Father, we pray that we would not be seeking quick answers and easy ways out. Father, your word is enough. It's sufficient for us. Give us a refreshed vision of who you are, so that whatever we face, we might walk with you. For we ask this in your name. Amen.